Verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. And by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by acceptable gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. And by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. And before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. Please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, reconstructed an ark for the saving of his household. And by this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place where he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. And this is our text, verse 13 to 16. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of a land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Shall we pray again? God, by your Holy Spirit, be with us now. As we have read your word and as we now will expound your word, seeing the things that you encourage us by and the things that you challenge us by, Lord, give us willing hearts to hear and do what your word calls us to do. God, we praise in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. As we begin, what's going to be very helpful for us is understanding the original context of this audience. Why our author, who is left unknown, writes these words to them. What is the situation that they're going through, and why are these words so important for him to write to them? Well, the original audience, they were a second-generation church. What I mean by that is that they were taught the gospel of Jesus Christ, secondhand, not by Jesus himself, but received it through the apostles, not by Jews, but through the apostles, secondhand, second-generational Christians. But the book of Hebrews makes it clear that this audience were God-fearing Jews before, that they followed the old covenant, that they were faithful to the old covenant and believed God and believed that a Messiah was coming. And so when they heard the news that a Messiah did come, that Jesus did come, they received this new message, this new faith, with gladness. However, around this time in first century Palestine and in the stretching area around it, there's also persecution against these new Christians. And so these new Christians who were gladly accepting this new message of Jesus Christ were now being persecuted, not to the point of shedding their blood, the letter says. But we can be sure that they were oppressed, that they were mocked, they were afflicted, they had lies told about them, they were ostracized, they were separated from communities. Though they lived in the place where they grew up their whole lives, they felt like strangers and exiles in their own land. And so, this original audience were tempted to return back to their old faith. They were tempted to return back to the old covenant, to following only the Old Testament and not believing in Jesus anymore. Because believing in Jesus brought with it all this persecution, all this suffering, whereas they were not persecuted when they were just following the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. And so you can tell a little, you can imagine for yourself this original audience thinking to themselves, what's so bad with going back? We were being faithful, we were listening to God when we were following the Old Covenant. And we were treated fine. The Roman Empire was fine with our religion. So what's so bad about going back? Well, in this letter, in this entire letter, our author tells them why it's so bad to go back. In fact, this letter offers some of the most stark warning passages in all of the New Testament. But it also gives some of the most beautiful encouragements for perseverance and faith, to looking ahead in faith to Jesus, the author and perfecter of their faith. And this is the same for us today. That we are being encouraged by our passage, just as the original audience was, to continue on, to continue looking ahead to Jesus, to looking ahead to, as our text says, a better country, a heavenly one, a city prepared by God. And so this original audience and we today are encouraged to live by faith, ever looking to the homeland prepared by your God. That's the theme. Live by faith, looking ever ahead to the homeland prepared by your God. And we'll be looking at this in three points. Live by faith, look to the better country, long to be with God. Live by faith, look to a better country, long to be with God. And so we start by live by faith. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Now, the these and these all died in faith could be referring to everybody that was talked about beforehand. But I think, and commentators will agree, that it's specifically talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This section right before our section. These patriarchs. The one that God made a covenant promise with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they died in faith, it says. Now that implies, of course, that they also lived by faith. Now what is this faith? Well, we read verse 1, and I'll read it again for you. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And these words are repeated in verse 13. They, having seen them from afar and greeted them from afar, they acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Now understand that they didn't actually physically see the fulfillment of the promises of God. No, as verse 1 says, they were convicted of the promises, the fulfillment of the promises, that it was as if they saw the fulfillment of these promises. They didn't see them, but they trusted, they had so much faith in God that it was as if they saw them. They were so sure that God's promises would be fulfilled. They lived according to the reality that God's promises would come true. You might ask, well, what does that look like? What does it look like they lived according to the reality of those promises? Well, think about it this way. When I was a kid, sometimes my parents would leave me home alone. And often when they did that, they would give me chores to do and say, by the time we get back, we want the kitchen cleaned, we want the basement vacuumed, right? Now, I could live in the reality that my parents are gone, and so why would I clean if my parents are gone? But because I am so sure that my parents will return, it would probably be wisest to obey them and actually do the things that they told me to do, right? So allowing the fulfillment of them saying, we'll be back, to then guide the way that I live my life by saying, okay, fine, I'll vacuum, and fine, I'll clean the kitchen, right? So it's the realization that the end product is coming that then affects the life of these patriarchs. So what promise did God give the patriarchs? Well, God promised that he would bring them to a land flowing with milk and honey. We talked about that this morning. And Genesis repeats, if you read the account in Genesis surrounding these patriarchs, it's pretty incredible how often the patriarchs restate the promises of God. It's almost in every chapter. They're constantly reminding each other that God is going to bring us to a new land. He's going to make our nation great. He's going to extend it as far as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. And they lived according to the reality of this promise. Verse 8 and 9 say that Abraham obeyed when God called him to go to a place that he would receive as an inheritance. And he went to live as in a foreign land, living in tents. He continued to live in the reality of the coming fulfillment of promises. And so we can say this about what living in faith means for these patriarchs, for this original audience, but also for us. That living by faith is living according to the absolute reality of the fulfillment of the promises of God rather than according to our current earthly circumstances. Now, that last part's important. We don't live according to our current earthly circumstances. No, we live according to the greater reality that God's promises will be fulfilled. And this does bring us to our second point, because our author is reorienting his audience's perspective, focus on those absolute realities in the future. He is reorienting their perspective on the fulfillment of God's promises rather than their current situation. Let's read 14 to 16a again. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of a land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Now, this reorientation of perspective, not focusing on the here and now, but focusing on the fulfillment of God's promises, trusting that what God says, he will do. A professor of mine calls that plausibility structures. Depending on what our perspective is, that will guide what we think is the right thing to do. So for example, if you think of the original audience, right? If they look around their earthly situation, their earthly experience, they see Christians being persecuted. They see people who believe in Jesus being oppressed, mocked, and ridiculed by the world. But then they see Jews who are still living according to the old covenant, not being persecuted, not being mocked, not being ridiculed. And so if you only focus on those earthly circumstances, then you can see why they're tempted to return to that. You don't want to be persecuted. You don't want to be hated by your neighbors. And it was okay to be a Jew. We were happy being Jews. Why not just return to that? Or our author is moving their perspective, reorienting their perspective to, no, look ahead, look in faith as the patriarchs do to this better country, this heavenly country, this city that is being prepared by your God. That is what lies ahead if you continue on this path of faith in Jesus Christ. If you go back, as our text says, if you go back to where you have gone out from, returning to where you have been, if you do that, you miss out on the fulfillment of all of these promises. You miss out on a heavenly homeland. You miss out on a better country. You miss out on a city prepared by God. You miss out with being with God. If you throw out Christ, which is what they were going to do, right? Because they were going to return to the old covenant and thus getting rid of Christ, they would get rid of everything. They would have no more hope, no more confidence. Sure, they wouldn't be living in persecution, but they would be missing out on salvation. And it's so easy for us to be influenced by the plausibility structures in our own lifetime, in our own society, in our own culture. If you don't think that we're influenced by the world, our thought patterns, our focus, not affected by the world, then we're blinding ourselves and we're deceiving ourselves. What's the difference between what the world tells us and what God tells us? Well, the world tells us, YOLO, man. You only live once. Live for the moment. Live to pleasure yourself, man. Don't live for anybody else, but live for yourself. Right? This is what movies teach us. This is what social media teaches us. This is what TV teaches us. This is what politics teaches us. But God's word tells us, don't live for yourself, live for God. Don't live for the moment, live for the future, for your eternal future. Because that is a much realer reality than what our earth teaches us, than what our earthly circumstances are teaching us. We are being reoriented to not live according to the world, but live according to the glory of God. You might ask me, what does all this heavenly mindedness have to do with anything? Like, how does that actually affect the way that we live our lives? Well, it has everything to do with how we live our lives. Young people, I'll talk to you again. Those who are high school, college, university, whatever, you have very important decisions to make. What job you want to do for the rest of your life? Who do you want to marry? All these kind of questions. Let's circle in on this. What do you want to do for the rest of your life? Job. What do you look for in a job? I had a conversation with a good Christian man back in my home church in the States, and I asked him, and he said, seriously, whatever gives me the most money. Is that what drives you for the best job? Is it something that you're most passionate about? I want a job that I'll be most happy in, that I'll be most passionate about. Is it something that you're the best at? I want a job where I can live to my potential. Well, those aren't all bad things in and of themselves, but if that is the main focus of what you want in a job, then you are no different than the world. Because that's what the world wants in a job. Money. Passion, to do something that you're good at. But having a reoriented perspective to heavenly things, to the ultimate reality that is coming, pick a job that you can glorify God most in. And yes, that might involve doing something that you're good at. That might be using your gifts in order for the glory of God, to the best of your ability for the glory of God. But there is something much different between living for yourself and living for God. That's pretty obvious. What about the rest of us? We have a tendency to build our own kingdoms, to build our own happy lives, comfortable lives. And again, not bad all in of itself. But do we spend more time building our own kingdoms versus expanding the kingdom of God? If we spend more time building our own kingdoms, then we're listening to the world. We're listening to the live your best life now. Live your own, build your own palace, your own kingdom now, for you're not going to live again. But when you have eternity in mind, when you have being with God in mind, when you have a better country, a heavenly country in mind, then the goal and the purpose of our pilgrimage here, as our text says, we're strangers and exiles to expand God's kingdom. To live for the glory of God. Not to build our own kingdoms, but to expand God's kingdom. Heavenly mindedness does not make us useless in our lives. It gives the fullest meaning to our lives. This brings us to our third point. That as Christians, when we are reorienting our perspective to heavenly things, being heavenly minded, we ought to be longing to be with God. Now, we very, very briefly went over the verses 14 to 16, kind of like a 30,000-foot view. But now with this last point, I want to go through it a little bit even more carefully, going from verse 14 to the end of our text, with this lens in mind, longing to be with God. What is it that our passage is calling us to strive after? Or this whole chapter, this great hall of faith chapter, what is it that is calling us to strive after? You might say faith. At the end of the day, this passage wants us to strive after faith. Now, you could say that, but you would be selling our passage way too short. For faith is only an instrument by which we receive the greatest prize in the world. And so you might say this passage is calling us to strive after a better country, a heavenly country. But again, that's not it. For the patriarchs, they were not striving after a place alone. They weren't merely after a place. let me go through that with you. If you think back to the story of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were promised a homeland flowing with milk and honey. And our passage specifically says that they did not receive the things promised. But if you know the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they did make it to the homeland. They did make it to Canaan. Now, they weren't settled in Canaan. They didn't build kingdoms or palaces in Canaan, but they did get there. So how can it say that they did not receive the things promised when they actually got to the homeland? Well, because a homeland wasn't the final or even ultimate thing that God promises people. What did God promise them most of all? We even talked about it this morning a bit. That he would be their God and that they would be his people. It is not faith that the patriarchs strove after. It's not a place that the patriarchs strove after. No, it was a relationship and a dwelling with God that they strove after. They made it to the homeland, but that homeland was not filled with the presence of God yet. The temple had not been built. The tabernacle had not been built. God's presence was not yet there. And so they had not received the things promised of God being their God and they being his people. And you can think, too, with this brings so much meaning then to the original audience, that it isn't faith that they strive after, that it isn't a place that they strive after, but it is being with their God. It is, the author is encouraging his people to look ahead, to long to be with God, to long to dwell with God, to strive after dwelling with God. And that's why it doesn't say they're seeking a better country that is a heavenly one. It doesn't say they're seeking a better country that is heaven. If they were seeking a place, it would have just said heaven, would it not? But no, it says they're desiring a better country that is a heavenly one. Heavenly meaning that is with God. Not heavenly like you would describe a hot apple piece of pie, though that is pretty good, but heavenly as in the dwelling place of God. They're seeking after not a place, but a relationship with God. And this is why this last phrase is so glorious. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this is one of the most fantastic lines in all of Scripture. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. God is not ashamed to be called their God. This is what the patriarchs looked forward to. That God would be their God and he would be their people. This is what the whole Old Testament, the whole Old Covenant was looking ahead to. God fulfilling that promise of being their God. The very promises that these original audience members were also looking forward to. They were faithful members of the Old Covenant. They were faithful members of the Old Testament. They desired for God to be their God. And our passage ends with God is not ashamed to be called their God. For those who live by this faith, those who continue on, those who persevere in this faith, not returning back, not living according to the plausibility structure of the earthly circumstances in which they live, but living according to this future orientation, this future looking heavenly mindedness. But how can we say this? How can we say, as even us today, how can we say that we as sinners, for we all are sinners, we all know our hearts, we all know our own depravity, how can we say as sinners with confidence that God is not ashamed to be called our God, that he is pleased to be called our God? Is it because we have faith? Yes, but deeper than that. Is God not ashamed to be called our God because we realize that we're strangers and exiles on this place looking forward to a better country that is a heavenly one? Yes, but even deeper than that. Why is it that God can say that he is not ashamed to be called our God? Because Jesus Christ, his very own son, took the shame of God for us. The son took the shame on the cross. He was forsaken, abandoned by God, his own Father. God was ashamed of his own Son so that we sinners could be adopted into his family. Christ, the Creator. Right, we get this. Christ is the Creator. We talked about this morning. The I am who I am. The infinitely above, self-existing, independent God. The Creator, the Almighty God, came down as a servant. Though all people depend on him for life, their whole life, breath, being, he was rejected by those people. Though Christ is the owner of the whole place, he was born in a manger. Though Christ was the owner of the whole place, he had nowhere to lay his head, even though foxes had holes to dwell in. Though he was the owner of the whole place, this place killed him. Why? So that God would be your God. So that we would be God's people. And so that God can say that he is not ashamed to be called your God. And this is the crux of the argument. This is the crux of the encouragement to this original audience. Christ is the fulfillment of everything the Old Covenant points to. Everything the Old Covenant said. The patriarchs looked forward to that day. The original audience, before they heard the message of Christ, were looking forward to that day that a Messiah would come and fulfill all the promises of God. If they returned to before that, if they would return to the Old Covenant as in Judaism, they would miss out on all of this. They would get so close, but miss out on the climax. They'd miss out on the grand slam. They'd miss out on God actually being their God. They'd miss out on Christ. And so our author encourages them, stay with it. Don't return back. Continue looking in faith to this better country, this heavenly country, a country with your God, a city prepared by God, thus God being in that city that he prepared for you. If you get rid of Christ, you get rid of it all. And us, today, who share in the joy of all that Christ has done, who have put our faith in all that Christ has done, died for you, took the shame of God for you, what path will you choose? The path of faith, that looks ahead in faith, that looks ahead to this better country, this heavenly country, or will you choose the path of the world that goes the complete opposite direction to where you've been before? Trying to find your satisfaction, your home, in places that you've been before, in your sin, whatever it may be. Will you look ahead in faith and allow that to then reorient your whole perspective on life? That your life is so different, that it is an actually opposite direction than the direction that the world goes. Your life ought to be so much different depending on what path you take. Either you do everything for the glory of God or you do everything for the glory of yourself. Either you do everything for the future reality of the kingdom of God coming or you do everything for the moment, for your own pleasure. That ought to change the way that you live your life. The prayer of this church, my prayer, is that we would all choose the path of faith, that we'd all choose this path as the patriarchs did, as this original audience were encouraged to do, to look ahead in faith to a heavenly homeland, a city prepared by God. But as you make that choice, as you make that choice of what path to go down, remember the words of Christ, that we ought to count the cost. For this original audience, they're suffering persecution. They're living in this world of resentment and hatred towards themselves. By living this Christian life, this path of faith that looks ahead to the heavenly homeland, the better country, that's not going to take away their persecution. The persecution that they face for being Christians is not unique to them. In fact, it should be expected as Christians. For Christ said, the world hated me, it will also hate you. Followers of Christ will be hated by the world. And so count the cost. But, and this is a big but, though persecution and suffering are expected, does not go away when we continue to live a life of faith, looking ahead, being oriented by the reality that is to come, the fulfillment of the promises of God to come. That suffering cannot be compared to the glory that is to come. For Jesus, who came down, who lived a life of suffering, perfect life of suffering, and died, also rose again from the dead. And he ascended to the right hand of God and is seated on the throne and is coming again to judge the living and the dead, bringing back this city prepared by God for us, that all those who live by faith will be invited into this city. All those who live by faith, not being oriented by this world, but living with our focus on the future, living with the focus of the promises being fulfilled by God, those people will be invited into the city. Those people will be brought into this heavenly homeland. Those who do not live by faith. And if you do not believe in Jesus, you need to hear this. Those who do not live by faith, you will not be invited into this city. You will not be invited into this heavenly homeland. You will not enter into it. You will not dwell with God. You will go to hell. And so the encouragement is to live by faith, to live by faith in Jesus Christ. For all that he did, for all that he will do. For Christ has saved you. When you put your faith in him, he has saved you. From your sins, from condemnation, from hell. And not only has he saved you, but he will save you ultimately, completely, fully, when he returns, bringing the city with him. All those who live by faith will dwell there with God in that city prepared by him forever, for eternity, for everlasting. Let's pray.